I hate to interrupt, but it's great seeing y'all this morning. Good morning again. We got a lot of ground to cover today, so we're just going to jump right in as we pick up in the Gospel of John this morning. It's important to note that we're about 6 months out from Jesus' public execution, and we are able to know that time frame because last week, as this week, in our text, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is about 6 months prior to Passover feast. And Passover, of course, is when Jesus gives himself to be crucified as the final word and ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. In our text, we've noted the plot by the religious leaders to kill and at least arrest and then try to kill Jesus. Last week, we saw them trying multiple times without success to arrest him. And those efforts are just going to keep ramping up in our story the closer we get to Calvary. In our text today, we're going to be reminded of the boundless mercy that resounds from Calvary throughout history and still continues to flow into our lives today. We'll see how Jesus responded to the sins of a woman caught in adultery and how we might reflect his heart in light of the sins of others and even our own sins. We're going to pick up today in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 1. And depending on your Bible translation, you may have this section in italics, or it might have a note saying that this portion wasn't included or wasn't found in the most ancient manuscripts. So I'm going to give a little side note here. The Bible that we have today was put together from copies of original manuscripts by the original authors. And the original manuscripts were copied over and over and over by scribes and dispersed throughout the churches in Jesus' time and have continued to be copied and dispersed throughout history and until the printing press was created in about 1450s-ish. We have literally thousands of manuscripts of John's Gospel and the other New Testament books as well, which is one of the strongest authenticating factors looked at by historians. There's over 5,800 copies of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and tens of thousands in other languages, while the most documented ancient secular work, such as Homer's Iliad, only has 643 copies. Most other literature from that time frame only has between 200 and 200 manuscripts. So that should make us feel really good about the Bible that we're reading. The Bibles that we have in our hands today were compiled as scholars compared those thousands of copies of manuscripts, identifying and correcting the variations between the manuscripts, determining the most likely original wording. The original manuscripts of our Bible didn't have chapters or verse or punctuation. All of that was added in the process as well. Our text today, while not in the very earliest manuscripts that were found, was found in enough more recent manuscripts that Bible scholars and Bible councils determined to include it in the canon of Scripture. Some thought it should be located in a different chapter in John or maybe in Luke's Gospel. Scholars theorize that due to the subject matter, early church leaders may have omitted it because they were concerned that women would take this as a license to sin. So later, scholars recognizing this then inserted it back into its original and rightful place. So either way, we can trust that our text today is there by divine design. So without further ado, let's jump into it. We're going to pick up here today in John chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. So it says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered as he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees who brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. All right. So right off the bat, we are clued in that this scandal is a setup to trap Jesus. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and can you just imagine this scene? And he's teaching, crowds of people are present in the temple courts, and the religious leaders bust in and shove this woman amidst them. This wasn't just a normal, regular kind of service interruption, right? It wasn't a sneeze mid-service. It wasn't someone getting up to use the restroom. It wasn't a child crying. No. It was a serious, literally in-your-face kind of interruption, clearly premeditated by the religious elite for malevolent purposes. Our text says they wanted to trap Jesus. In other words, they wanted to find a way to bring formal charges against him so as to kill him. Forget the woman and what it meant for her. She was just a pawn in their plan, easy prey for those of nefarious intentions. I imagine her just gasping as they grab her, weeping in shame and fear as the Pharisees drag her disheveled all through town, likely hurling insults, calling her names, making a public spectacle of her, stripping her of any dignity or worth, finally parading her up the steps of the temple court. And then I picture Jesus teaching, seated, it said, maybe startled at all the commotion, rising as it comes nearer to see what's going on. The Pharisees ruthlessly shove the woman through the crowd surrounding him, filled with pride and contempt, throwing her at his feet. They could have held her in custody, questioning him later privately, but this was a purposeful public display of contention and cruelty. And what was Jesus' response? He stoops. He stoops down in the dirt, and he uses his finger to pin something in the dust, not to point at her and sneer in disapproval. He doesn't join the stampede of accusers. No, he stoops down. He takes a knee, we might say, getting down on her level. He goes low, refusing to answer. He doesn't say a word. Instead, he pauses, bending himself over, head to the ground, to the dust from which we were created, stooping, it would seem, in solidarity with the sinner. Not in approval of her actions, but perhaps remembering her frame, remembering or reminding himself from whence we came, earthly humans prone to earthly things. He stoops, maybe drawing attention away from her and to himself instead. The silence there in the dirt speaks volumes. As we'll see here shortly, the religious leaders are going to grow impatient with him, demanding an answer, and he'll certainly give them one, but it's not immediate. It's not a knee-jerk reaction to curated circumstances. In silence, Jesus transcends the situation, surely seeking his Father's heart, because we know he only does what he sees the Father doing. And in silence, he rises above the noise, ignoring the accusations and demands, drawing instead in the dirt. Oceans of ink have been spilled trying to guess or speculate on what he could have been writing there, but it's impossible to know. What we do know, though, what we have a clear picture of, is his unhurried pace and his hushed humility. And I think we see something important for ourselves here as well. I think we reflect God's heart when we're slow to speak in light of the sins of others. Well, there's a picture of it. Anyway, there we go. I guess I missed the photo. Sorry about that. Okay, so James 1:19 reminds us to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to be angry. How often when faced with folks talking about other folks, instead of pausing or thinking before we speak, do we find ourselves opening our mouths, adding to the chaos when we should have simply stayed quiet, at least until we formulated a thoughtful response. Maybe, we've been in a place where if someone was looking for information or ready to use our opinion against others, it's easy to fall into that same trap Jesus found himself in, whether it's office, family, neighborhood, church, online, casual conversations that happen when people aren't present to defend themselves can easily turn malicious or detrimental. Information shared with the wrong people under the guise of a prayer request even can instead become the source of gossip. When we're not sure how trustworthy someone is, or really just in general, it's best not to share anyone else's private, intimate life details. Most times, I'm sure our intentions or our comments or casual conversations aren't for things to wind up with negative outcomes, but they end up that way because we fail to pause and think, to silently pray and ask God for his wisdom or words before we say something we end up regretting. Often it's particularly emotionally evoking scenarios like the one here in our text that gets us into trouble. You know, there's nothing like a sex scandal to rile people up. Everyone wants to know the juicy details, to express our opinions of the injustice of it all, when most times we don't even know all the real details, right? In our story here, there was a lot of missing details as well. Many in the crowd didn't know the motives of the religious folks who set this trap from Jesus. We saw that last week. Some commentators say the religious leaders may have arranged this whole scenario. The law required the act of adultery to be literally observed by two witnesses with collaborating testimonies, which is hard to do because adultery is usually a private kind of sin. The law actually also required that both the man and the woman be stoned. So where's the guy in this situation, right? If they caught her in the act, well, she definitely wasn't alone. Perhaps she was of a questionable profession, and one of the religious leaders was paying for her services, using her as an expendable object in their ploy. Again, just an assumption. We have no way of knowing. Just like we may not know all the scenarios in regards to the people in our lives, we surely do not want to end up falsely accusing anybody, starting rumors or gossip about anyone or anything. The Bible has lots of warnings about this. James says, of all parts of our body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It's a whole world of wickedness able to corrupt our entire body, to set our whole life on fire, for it's set on fire by hell itself. So when we find ourselves in circumstances or situations where being tempted or pressed for information, we need to immediately stop. Assess the situation and consider the consequences of our words. Imagine ourselves standing on the edge of a raging fire. Remember the fire safety techniques, stop, drop, and roll. We need to stop, to pause and pray, to drop or go low, humbly responding with the same dignity or disinterest we would hope someone else would give us in a similar situation. And roll, that one doesn't exactly work, but because it's to smother flames on your body that might be on your clothing. But we could say, don't let any words roll off our tongue that might ignite a fire in anyone else's lives or our own. Jesus is in a situation here that could literally cost this woman her life, right? The words he speaks have the power to bring life or death. Our words as well have the same potential, maybe not literally, but certainly relationally and emotionally. Psalm 141 provides wisdom in a prayer we can all do well to pray. It says, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. All right, so we know in our text there were ill intentions, not only for the woman, but for Jesus as well. And the religious leaders have concocted a kind of a clever scheme here to set him up. If Jesus answered yes, go ahead and stone her, they would have reported him to Rome, who had taken away the religious leader's authority at that point to execute capital punishment. And if she said no, or if he said no, she shouldn't be stoned, then they'd accused him of breaking the Mosaic law. So he was in a lose-lose situation here that only God would really have the wisdom to come get him out of. And obviously he does. So let's see what he said. We're going to pick up in verse 7 in response to this. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. All right, so as we see, the religious leaders kind of kept badgering Jesus, hoping to trip him up. But they find out quickly and repeatedly in the Gospels, you can't outwit God. They were putting him on trial, but instead found themselves on the stand. It's like that old saying, when you point your finger at someone, you have three more pointing back at you. Jesus rose, though, to answer them. He stood up, staring into the eyes of her accusers, and pointed out the obvious, that they too, like all of us, are sinners and were guilty. When he finished speaking, Jesus again assumed that lowly position. And I think it's a really good position to make or to take, at least mentally, when we're tempted to judge someone else, right? To humbly drop down, descend from our high horse, remembering that the ground's level at the foot of the cross, that we're not above or better than anyone else. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One by one, oldest to youngest, they dropped their stones and walked away. So I think what we see here then is that we reflect God's heart when we humbly assess ourselves instead of judging other people. So maybe others in the crowd weren't aware of the religious leader's plot, but Jesus was. You know, he knew their motives and their contrived conviction here. He doesn't insinuate that the woman was innocent. He doesn't dismiss her sin, but instead indicates his awareness of their part in this ploy as well. And I think sometimes we tend to compare ourselves to others, you know, thinking maybe, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Maybe that's what the Pharisees thought in choosing this woman to bring to Jesus. But the thing is, we're not called to compare ourselves to other humans. We're called to compare ourselves to Christ. He's our standard, the one that will surely keep us all humble. 1 Peter says that we're to be holy, even as Jesus is holy. After the resurrection, Jesus, in speaking with Peter, revealed his personal fate to come. And in response, Peter asked Jesus, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus shuts that down really quickly and says, "You know, you don't need to worry about anyone else, but instead you focus on following me." And that was some good advice there, I think. And additionally, remember the two guys who went up to the temple to pray? There was a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, comparing himself to others, thanking God he wasn't a sinner like all the rest, listing out all of his good deeds before God. And the tax collector kind of stood at a distance, not even daring to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his chest, saying, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." Jesus said the tax collector went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. In our text, Jesus, waiting for their responses, again, it tells us, wrote in the dust. Back in the day before chalkboards, people used to do this. Teachers did. They would write on the ground like that. And as we mentioned, there's no way to know what he wrote, but there was a common theory I read that suggested Jesus wrote each of the accusers' names and their secret sins beside them. They were all crowded around Jesus, so the thought is that as they each saw what he wrote, they dropped their stone and walked away. The thing is, there is no secret sin, right? We might be able to hide things from each other, but nothing's hidden from God. We may not have committed adultery or any heinous crime. We may not have murdered or stolen or lied, but Jesus taught anyone who looks lustfully at another person has already sinned with them in their heart. that if we're angry or we hate or we've already murdered in our hearts, we've already sinned inside. God, see, God knows our thoughts. And when we entertain evil there, often it arises in our lives. He's after the root of our issues, right? Our thoughts, our imagination, our heart. The point being that no matter how good and godly we see ourselves, we've all sinned, even if it's only in our own mind, right? I love what David prayed in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." We're called to walk out our own salvation with fear and trembling, leaving judgments to him and remembering his words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Picking up in our story, we'll see just how fortunate we are that Jesus is our judge and not anybody else. We're going to pick up in verse 10. It said, "Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, 'Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?' 'No, Lord,' she said. And Jesus said, 'Neither do I. Go and sin no more.'" Okay, so here we have the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Things were looking and I'm sure feeling beyond bleak for this woman. She was treated as human trash by the religious establishment. She was literally sitting at death's door, completely humiliated and facing an excruciating execution. Certainly she had sinned, but Jesus communicates the compassion for her I'm sure she never saw coming. He speaks a brief but beautiful line I'm sure she'll never forget: "Neither do I condemn you." He says, conveying to her, "You're more important. You're more precious to me than the sum of all your mistakes." In just three words, Jesus relieved, restored, and redeemed this woman's life. Can you hear his words to you this morning, brothers and sisters? You're worth more to him than all your mistakes. He gave his life to be in relationship with you and with me. Will we believe it? Yes. He loves us more than any and every wrong we've ever committed. He's forgiven us, restored us. Receive those life-giving words today, family. Some of us need to remember what Paul said in Romans: there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't condone the woman accused of adultery sin, but he refuses to condemn her as well. He tells her she's free. She's dodged a serious bullet. His words literally saved her physical life, and now he points her to the path of new life and real freedom. "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the good news of the gospel that he gladly shares with her and offers to each day as well. In pardoning the woman's sin, he pointed forward to the work he'd do on Calvary. He'd take the penalty of her sin, the death penalty she and we deserved. Just like our song this morning, we know it should have been me, but he took it in his own body. He suffered in our place, freeing us from sin and death, offering us a new and abundant life. So the last thing I think we see in our text today is that God's primary intent for mankind is redemption, not punishment. Jesus isn't simply committed to the requirements of the law, but to the care and transformation of the woman before him and to everyone who likely brings a debt of sin into the circle where he sits. Jesus paid an unspeakable price to purchase our freedom and joy. He willingly went to the cross for the joy of walking with us, empowering us, and partnering with us in new and redeemed life. And I think maybe so often we don't walk in that joy and that freedom. Maybe we have difficulty grasping Jesus' message for ourselves. Maybe his words, "Neither do I condemn you," seem too good to be true or just out of reach. Maybe we're still playing those old scripts in our head. Jesus asked the woman, "Where are your accusers?" What a question, not just for her, but for us as well. Who's shouting sinner in your ears? Who says you're not good enough, that you'll never improve? Who relentlessly reminds us of every mistake we make? John calls him the accuser, Satan, the ancient serpent called the devil. Day after day, hour after hour, he seeks to drag us down, fill us with regret, steal our peace and joy. Condemnation is his commodity of choice. He fills our heads with thoughts of inadequacy, whispering words of despair and death, and he willingly enlists people around us to peddle his poison as well. Maybe it's friends who dredge up past, or coworkers. Maybe it's family like Jesus' family who we grew up with that call us crazy, inadequate, or irrelevant. Maybe we never lived up to that picture of perfection our parents planned for us. We have a heavenly parent who sees us differently. When we're falling prey to those voices, we've got to hold on to these words of Jesus: I don't condemn you. He doesn't condemn us. He's acted on our behalf. He stooped. He stooped low enough to enter human history, low enough to sleep in a manger, low enough to work in a carpentry shop, low enough to eat with losers and lepers. He stooped low enough to be spit upon and slapped around. He stooped low enough to carry a cross and to be nailed down, to be pierced with a spear. He stooped to appear a condemned criminal. He stooped low enough to be put in a tomb. And then, my friends, he stood. He stood up from the slab of death. He stood up, walking out of that tomb. He stood, crushing Satan under his foot. He stood up for the woman, silencing her accusers. And now he stands for us in the presence of God, ever living to make intercession for us, advocating for us, defying and defeating for good the accuser of our soul. God sent Jesus into the world, as John 3:17 says, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. At the cross, my friends, mercy triumphed over judgment. Where sin abounds, grace has much more abounded. We've been pardoned, we've been absolved, we've been forgiven, we've been chosen, not forsaken, by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the grace of God Almighty, we are free indeed, freed there by Christ on Calvary. So let's determine to walk in this freedom. In the light of the sins of others, let's purpose to be slow to speak. Let's extend God's grace as we humbly remember our own imperfections, rejoicing in his mercies that are new every morning. Right on?
Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for sending Jesus, for sending him to do what we couldn't do, to live a perfect and sinless life, and to be a substitution and a savior who set us free and put us on a path of love and life in union with you. God, we're grateful. Help us remember this as we walk through our days, that we are here on purpose for your purposes, God. Lord, replace those negative thoughts, Lord, with all that you are and all that you have for us. And let us walk in that freedom, God, as we leave this place today. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's join our